pray for our beloved youth pastor and his family, George Grace. They're on vacation, well-deserved vacation. Pray for their safety, well-keeping. And then after Roundup Sunday, Brother Hal Roscoe's going on vacation. He deserves one, too. And pray for our staff and for God's leadership as we look for any additional people for our staff. God has just the right one prepared for us. On Sunday mornings, we have been studying for several months now the book of 1 Corinthians in our adult class. We've been going through the book verse by verse. We are primarily through chapter 11 as of this morning. This morning we studied the Lord's table in the passage in chapter 11. And so in our morning's message we examined what it means to partake of the cup of the Lord and the body of the Lord. We examined what the blood is and what it is not. We studied, not from a catechism book, but from the Bible, what God says about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We found out that when you drink of the Lord's table, it does not change into blood according to the Bible. We found out that, again, according to the Bible, you are not drinking fermented liquor. That is forbidden. But you drink the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy 32:14, which, according to Isaiah 65, is new wine, which, according to Genesis 40, is fresh squeezed grape juice. All you got to do is put the scripture together. That's all you got to do. We found out a little bit about how that when we partake of the Lord's table, it's a picture and a symbol of what Jesus did for us. There's nothing saving about it. There is nothing efficacious about it. There is nothing atoning about it. There is nothing of redemptive qualities about the Lord's table. It cannot save you. It cannot wash one sin away. It cannot make you one inch closer to heaven. It cannot do those things. It's symbolic and a picture of your union with the Lord and your anticipation of His return. So it ought to do two things for us tonight. It ought to remind us of what Jesus did for us, and then it ought to encourage us to pray for His return and His coming. Now look with me down in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what a lot of folks have a problem with. They do not discern the Lord's body. They're repeating the sacrifice by believing that Jesus' blood and body is literally contained in the elements of the Lord's table, because they have never taken a Bible and thoroughly examined Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. They've just never taken the time to study what God says on the subject. Not what any man says, but what God says. Now, God says, you be careful to discern that thing. You be careful to figure that thing out. Now, because some had failed to do that, and they had confused the doctrine, and they had perverted it, verse 30 states, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, when a Christian sleeps, he's dead, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The passage that would be our text is verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. As I prepared for this evening's message, I asked the Lord to give me just what he'd have me to have, and this is where he seemed to focalize my attention. This verse. This verse that tells us if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In the context, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's a relatively simple thing to learn that as a blood-bought, born-again child of God, God loves me very much and cares for me. So much so that the Word of God says I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, I'm part of the body of Christ. That's how much God loves me. And because God loves me, he is willing to discipline me. And God says, if I do not judge myself, then he will have to judge me because of his great love and affection toward me. God says that I can eliminate God judging me by judging myself. As I began to dwell on that in my mind, I thought, well, what are some biblical examples of that? What are some biblical examples? For what does it mean to judge yourself? It's an easy thing to say, but what in the world exactly does it mean? What does it mean to judge yourself? Well, I thought on that, and I even prayed on it, and I said, Lord, give me some biblical examples that I might dwell on for a moment. What does it mean to judge yourself? Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at several examples tonight of what it means to judge yourself. Luke chapter 15, of course, is a story that's well known to many. The story of the prodigal son. And of course you know the story. The prodigal decided that he was going to leave and that he'd had it with the traditional household rules and all of the rest of it. And so he told his dad to give him his goods and his portion of them, and he was going into a far country, and he did. And he squandered it and spent it and found himself feeding the hogs sitting out in the middle of the swine pen. And the Bible says he came to himself, verse 17, and when he came to himself, that's a glorious phrase. Isn't it good that sometimes people come to themselves? When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know what that is? That's judging yourself. That's judging yourself. This fella came to his senses. He said, good land, look at the mess I've made out of my life. On the strength of my own flesh and the right arm of my own flesh, I have exerted effort, I have tried, I have gone the way of the world, I have yielded to the influences of the world, and yet my life is in a colossal mess. He said, I have sinned. One of the first steps in judging yourself is analyzing your life, looking into your heart, recognizing your sin, and confessing it, and laying it out there, and very, very openly saying, Lord, I have sinned. That's judging yourself. The publican did essentially the same thing when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 in your Bibles. In Judges 16, we read the story of Samson. Now, Samson is quite a fella. And most of his life is actually lived in disobedience to the Lord, it would appear from the scripture. And yet, amazingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 11, Samson is cataloged along with many of the other great heroes of faith, according to God's Holy Spirit. Now, Samson comes down, and of course you know the story of how he entwined himself with a heathen woman named Delilah, which was, of course, against the commandments of God in the first place. And he finally confided in her the secret of his strength and so on, and the Philistines laid hold on him and put his eyes out and put him in a position where he was grinding the grain, and ultimately they brought him into this great arena to make sport of him and to laugh at him. In the meantime, his hair had grown back and some of his strength was regained, and he prayed and called out to God, and in verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon the house which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. I think here is the one pivotal point, the one major reason why Samson is cataloged in God's Hall of Heroes, and that is, he said, God, let me die with the Philistines. I don't deserve to live. I've made a mess out of my life. I'm not suggesting that to judge yourself, you have to go out and commit suicide. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm reflecting rather upon an attitude that we see rather clearly here. When Samson says, Oh, let me die, and finally he calls out to God, and God alone, and trusts God instead of the strength of his flesh, and says, Oh, God, would you do it one more time? And realizes that his strength comes from the Lord. You know, that's part of judging yourself. Not only recognizing the errors of your ways and the sin that dwells in your life, but realizing that real strength and anything that's worthwhile comes from God. Samson, of all people, is a classic illustration of someone who'd learned to depend upon the arm of the flesh. For he'd been endowed with an unusual amount of strength. And consequently, he used it, but he used it primarily not for the glory of God, but for the glory of Samson. And yet, in the end of his days, he called out to God and he said, Oh God, would you give it to me? That's part of judging yourself. Turn with me to Genesis 32. Genesis chapter 32. It's interesting to study some of God's heroes, for some of them were rather villainous at times in their lives. And here is a man by the name of Jacob. Now, Jacob is a deceiver. The word literally means deceiver. Jacob is an instigator. He's a propagator of falsehood. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He'd done just about everything that you can think of. Old Jacob had been guilty of it. And yet, God expresses mercy upon Jacob. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 32 and in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. The setting is this. Jacob has decided to take his family and his children and his wives and his possessions and leave the land of his father-in-law Laban and return to his homeland. But he returned with fear and trembling, knowing that many years before he had deceived his brother Esau, and he went fearful, thinking that Esau would still be holding a grudge against him. And he went fearfully, rightfully so. And so the messenger came back and said, Esau's coming with 400 men. Can't you imagine? I mean, can't you imagine the fear and the terror that must have struck his heart? Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I would imagine so. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands. And said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now Jacob had spent all of his life conniving and deceiving and instigating, and finally, when he comes to an absolute crisis, he says, God, I am not worthy to receive any of your mercies. That's part of judging yourself. That's part of judging yourself. God, I'm not worthy of one blessing, of one mercy, of one thing that has been extended toward me. I just flat am not worthy. For who here in reality tonight is not a deceiver and is not a con artist in our own right? Isn't that right? Don't we continually manipulate even with God and bargain in our own minds, even as Jacob did? And finally he came to the point, he said, Lord, I'm just not worthy. Now look in verse 24 of the same chapter. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You know, God promised Jacob power. He said, I'm going to promise you power with God and with men. But what preceded the promise of the power? Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Oh, Jacob had done some judging in his life. He judged himself. Look with me in Genesis chapter 35 now. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appearest unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, get a load of this. Jacob's doing a little more judging now. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, once again, Jacob is doing some judging. The bulk of his life to this point had been spent in deceiving, had been spent in lying, and spent in trying to fool God. And finally he realized, I've got to do some analyzing of my own heart and life. And after he did, God said, I'll give you power. And the more power he got, the more judging he did. You know, I found that to be true, not only in my life, but I believe in observing lots of other people's lives. The closer you get to God, the more critical you get of your own life. Isn't that right? The more critical you become of your own self. And so Jacob sits up and observes a little bit further, and he says, you know what? We got some strange gods in this camp, and we need to throw them out. You know what? That's part of judging yourself. My friend, it's one thing to come to a service like this, and in a few moments we'll be observing the Lord's table together, and we'll say, examine yourself, for God has said it. Judge yourself, for God has said it. But if we leave this place, and the gods, and the strange idols, and the foreign earrings, now I'm not talking about literal earrings, but the things that are there, that are still in our lives, if they occupy exactly the same place and position as they did before we came, then we really did not judge ourselves. We did not judge ourselves. Dr. F.B. Meyer, a great preacher of yesteryear, told the story how that one day he was sitting in his study and he was depressed because it seemed like he had no power with God and his ministry was not functioning as he had hoped and people weren't getting saved and it was not prospering and growing and God's blessings just did not seem to be evident on his ministry. And it was almost as if, and he didn't experience a vision, he's not promoting this, but it, almost as if Jesus himself was standing there all of a sudden and talking to him, and he said, give me the keys to your heart. And it was so real to Dr. Meyer that he literally reached into his pocket and got a bunch of keys and pulled them out and put them on the counter. And it was as if Jesus looked right back at him and said, ah, but there's one key left. And Dr. Meyer said, yes, but he said, that's just to one little room off in the corner of my heart. And Jesus turned back to him and said, if you can't give me all the keys, I don't want any of the keys. And it was that point in his life that became a transforming moment when he really sold his life and heart out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And realized that experience at the cross, so to speak, was a fantastic, crucial period, a pivotal point in his ministry. Jacob began to see, look, I've got to sell everything out to the Lord. We can't carry along these false gods. People today are still dragging their false gods along behind them. They're holding back that one little corner of their heart from the Lord. They're refusing to give that one last key to him. Oh, we must judge ourselves as Jacob judged himself. He finally got going on the right track. Well, what happened? As a result of him throwing out the false gods, the thing that became more important to him than God himself, so anything that becomes more important to you than God himself is an idol as far as God is concerned. But look at the results when Jacob finally got down to business and started judging himself. The first thing that God did was provide protection. Verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. God provided a marvelous, miraculous protection. Look down here in verse 7. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so there he worshipped, and in verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And so God appeared to him. He had a meeting with God. You know, you start throwing all the strange idols out and all the strange gods out, and you just might have a meeting with God. I'm not talking about a mysterious, miraculous, strange, mystical thing. You know, I believe you can meet God in his book. I believe in this age that's where you do meet God. You meet him in his book. But Jacob had a meeting with God, you see. Look down in verse 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went from him in the place where he talked with him. You notice how that every time when Jacob progressively judges himself and then deals accordingly with his life, that there is another meeting with God, there's an appearance from God, and there is a promise. The first promise was power with God and with men. And then secondly, God comes along and says, I'm going to protect you. And then he said, I'm going to multiply your seed, and I'm going to, through you, keep the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. All because Jacob was finally arriving at the point in his life when he was willing to judge himself. I wonder what God would do with a bunch of blood-bought, born-again 20th century Christians if they'd judged themselves. I wonder what kind of promise God would make to you and I. Well, the truth of the matter is he's already made it. All we got to do is collect. All we got to do is claim it. Turn with me to Job, chapter 40. Of course, in Job chapter 40, what you have here is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't have time to get into that, but we might just note it briefly. And if there are certain questions that will be asked at the judgment seat of Christ, I think you can find them in Job 40. Now in Job 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know what? Job been through this thing before. He said, now twice I've rendered an answer. This time I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I finally come to realize that I am vile. That's filthy. That's defiled, you see. I am vile. God says, good. Now that you got a hold of that, let's go on. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I think there's going to be a lot of people not only at the judgment seat of Christ but at the great white throne of judgment. They're going to say, well, Lord, I don't have anything to say. And I think they got the idea that they're going to be able to get away with that. And God's going to say, wait a minute, you're going to stand up and you're going to speak. There's the precedent laid down right there. Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto thee. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know what that's talking about? That's talking about these group of people that declare that their own righteousness is good enough to secure their salvation. And they're depending upon their righteousness, whether it's a systematic approach of good works, whether it's a religious ritual, whether it's obeying the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, baptism, the Lord's Supper, whatever it is that they're clinging to. They're saying, my righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness is good enough. And you know what God says? He says, you're a fool. You're a fool. He says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? There's no way in the world you're going to be righteous unless you get God's imputed righteousness. And that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by receiving him by faith and trusting him as your personal Savior. Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Well, the implied answer naturally is no. Now get this, you talk about bitter sarcasm. Verse 10, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Can you appreciate that? Here is Job, he's sitting out in the middle of an ash heap. He's covered with boils that are broken, and the pus is oozing out, and the ashes is clinging to him. He's about to die. He's a mess. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's lost his wife. He's lost his health. There he is on the brink of absolute total calamity and disaster. And God says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to deck yourself with excellency and majesty, with glory and beauty. That doesn't sound like an all-loving God. That sounds a little like bitter sarcasm, doesn't it? Here's that old fella sitting out there. He's in a mess. A lot of people sitting around just like that today. And they think, oh, God's going to be so nice to me, and God's going to point his finger at you at Judgment Day, and because you've gone about trying to establish your own righteousness instead of claiming the righteousness of God, God's going to say, all right, there you are. You're sitting down in a heap of sin and misery and filthiness, for the Word of God says all of our righteousness is his filthy rags, and he's going to say, all right, there you are in the middle of all your sin, and now I've exposed your wicked heart before the entire universe. I've exposed the garbage that's gone through your mind and your heart. I've exposed the selfishness and the defilement and the wickedness. He said, now there you are in a great big mess. Now let me see you deck yourself with majesty and excellency and array yourself with glory and beauty. Go ahead and do it. Who said God wasn't sarcastic? I love it. It's great. Well, I mean, God's really put him on the spot. God's got his old hide nailed to the barn door. And then he goes further and he says, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. And behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. God is saying, Job, you better get the picture on this thing. You better get the handle on this thing. You better understand that the proud are to be abased. They're to be abhorred. They're to be rejected. They're to be put behind. You know, the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, says that Job was a righteous man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet Job did have a besetting sin, like the writer of Hebrews talks about. You know what his besetting sin was? He was proud of his righteous life. He was righteous, and he knew it. He was good. He was good to his neighbors. He was good to his family. He obeyed every commandment that he knew anything about. He lived according to his conscience as God directed him. And he was proud of it. And God's just taking his pride and rubbing it right in his nose. Just, that's exactly what God's doing. Verse 12, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. In other words, if you can do all these things, Job, if you can accomplish everything that I've set down here, then I'll tell you that you can save yourself. Now, no one can do those things. Consequently, no one can save themselves. Now, Job had come around. He'd realized that his pride had gotten him nowhere. For twice before, he'd tried to answer God. And this time, he gets serious about judging himself. And he says, God, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. In other words, when it comes time to give an answer to God, you better be quiet and let him do the talking. You know, sometimes God would like to speak to us, but we're mouthing off so much in our hearts and minds that we don't allow him to give a chance. It's time to judge ourselves. We need to allow God's Holy Spirit to speak to us and show us what we need to be judging. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Of course, you're familiar with the story. Peter denied the Lord. Oh, what a tragedy. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know what Peter was doing in the midst of his tears? He was judging himself. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? It doesn't say that. No, I agree, it doesn't say that. But you know how I know it? Because God never judged him. Doesn't the scripture say, if you judge yourselves, God won't have to do it? God never judged him. That's how I know Peter did it. You know, Jesus had a classic opportunity to mention it to Jesus had a wonderful opportunity to mention it to Peter, and he never did. For three times, Jesus, in a subtle way, maybe drew it to his memory and attention, but he said, Peter, lovest thou me after the resurrection? Lord, you know that I love you. Lovest thou me? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, lovest thou me? And you know, right at that point, Jesus could have said, Peter, if you love me, why did you deny me? Jesus could have taken that thing and could have rubbed it right in the nose of old Peter, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. You know what he said? Okay, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You know why Jesus didn't judge him? Because he'd already judged himself. Peter would ask him, what literally, oh God, you know what a rascal I am. And Jesus didn't have to judge him. If we judge ourselves, God won't have to do it. We approach a moment of self-examination, for we observe the Lord's table. God's commission to us as born-again believers is to examine ourselves. Is there a key that you're still holding that you haven't given to Him? Is there a strange God that you're still hanging on to that you haven't buried under the oak tree at Shechem? Is there still a little bit of pride there that continues to want to answer God and give God reasons and say, but God, I'll tell you why I can't, because I could blah, blah, blah. You know, Job tried that twice and finally said, I'm going to keep my mouth shut because God just destroys me with his wisdom and his answers. Oh, as the prodigal son, I have sinned. As the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. As Samson, Lord, I deserve to die. As Jacob, I do not deserve your wonderful mercies. As Job, I am a vile man. As Peter, who went and wept bitterly, repented, judged himself, and consequently the Lord never brought it up to him. There's a lot of things tonight in my past that I just wouldn't want the Lord to bring up to me. Aren't you in the same position? And you know what? I have every assurance in His Word that He's not going to if I'll judge myself. Isn't that great? But we need to do it. Let's stand for prayer.
Jesus, my Lord and King.
divisions they have among themselves. The word is a unifying factor. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The Apostle Paul recognized that churches need to be set in order. Therefore, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. He was concerned about order. A lot of people think that means formality. No, I don't believe that. We're not formal around here. Of course, you all know that if you've been here any length of time. But there's a difference between order and formality. It's always been an amazement to me why some folk, even in this age, want to build so much of their doctrine on the Corinthian letter, you know. Particularly, we'll be getting into that down here in the next couple of weeks, tongues, gifts of healing, and so on and so on. when this church was the most carnal of all of the churches that the apostle was commissioned to write to. You stack it up against the church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi. All the rest of the churches were far more spiritual than the church at Corinth. And one of the great problems that they had was that they had made a great desecration out of the ordinance that was given to the church, the Lord's Supper. They'd made a mockery out of it. And they'd come together in the name of the Lord's Supper, and they were feasting, and they were getting drunk, and they were eating, and they were gluttonous. And all of these things were done in the name of religion. They were done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul is writing them, and he is admonishing them and rebuking them, if you please, concerning this matter. It would seem, certainly, to be most appropriate to observe as a church the Lord's Supper at the time that we're teaching this text. And so we will do so this evening. We will be observing the Lord's Supper in our evening service. Now, we'd never observe the Lord's Supper in our morning service simply because that would deny too many of our people the opportunity to partake of it who are out here working in our Sunday school. We have, I suppose, close to 150 adults that are out working in our Sunday school program, plus our teenagers and many of our children who are saved and baptized and know the Lord. And so we'll be observing the Lord's Supper this evening in our service. This passage of Scripture and corresponding thought has been just a center of attention for centuries as far as confusion and perversion of God's Word is concerned. All kinds of people have arrived at all kinds of thoughts about what the Lord's Supper is and what it should mean. Now, there are many folk that believe in what theologians call transubstantiation. That is, they say that when they partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the wine literally becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. And so they are partaking of the body and the blood of Christ and actually consuming him, if you please, into their stomach. The Bible does say that I am to receive Christ into my heart. I have never found a passage that says I am to receive him into my stomach. I've never found that. I've never been able to locate that. And then there are other folks who believe in what they call consubstantiation and all sorts and different things put together. And folks get all kinds of weird beliefs about what is the Lord's Supper. There are many people, in fact, probably the majority of the people in Rochester, New York today, believe that there is something miraculous about the communion and the communion observance, and that somehow there is something efficacious contained in it. That is to say that there is something of redemptive quality and character that may somehow, in some way, at least help in atoning for their sin. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. And it's because of people's ignorance and failure to study God's Word that they come to these gross, wrong assumptions and conclusions. All we would say to folk, as Jesus said repeatedly in his ministry, you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture. And if you are of such an opinion and conclusion, I would say to you, dear friend, I love you, but you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture. And then there are some folks who say, well, what are the elements? Well, there are many who believe that the proper elements for the Lord's Supper is fermented liquor, and so they serve wine. I want you to look at some passages this morning. You notice the first thing, as we read down through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the word wine is not even used. Did you notice that? Can't even find it in there. It's not even used. All right, let's look at some other passages. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Some of you folk that have been around here a long time, this can be kind of old hat to you. You've heard this. I'm trying to change it up a little bit. But I'm aware of the fact that we're constantly blessed of God with new people. And they need to be orientated and indoctrinated in what the Scripture says concerning this very important ordinance that the Lord Jesus gave us. In Matthew chapter 26, And in verse 29, Jesus is speaking once again, and he is here in the upper room, and of course they are observing with his disciples the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Did you notice that Jesus purposely did not say wine? What Jesus did say was fruit of the vine. Let's see if some of the other gospel writers agree. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. You folk forgive me while I cough and sputter during my hay fever sieges here. I'm starting a new organization. It's called Hay Fever Anonymous. How many would like to join? Oh, there's several friends out there. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're all going to move to Arizona the 1st of August and come back the 1st of October. How's that sound? All right. Mark chapter 14, and in verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus, once again, according to Mark, did not say wine. He said fruit of the vine. Luke 22. Now, folks, don't get mad at me. I'm just showing you what the book says. Luke 22. Verse 17, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So Jesus said, fruit of the vine, fruit of the vine, fruit of the vine. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the word wine used. All right, what is the fruit of the vine? Look with me, Genesis chapter 40. What is the fruit of the vine? Is there a difference? Folks say, well, wine, fermented liquor, that's fruit of the vine. Wait a minute. Let's allow God to speak for himself. Let's allow the scripture to interpret the scripture. What is the fruit of the vine? All right, now we're looking in Genesis chapter 40 and in verse 10. "And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes." Everybody know what a ripe grape is? Okay, anybody have any problem with that? Okay, are we having a problem with interpretation here? Everyone know what a ripe grape is? All right, amen, all right. Verse 11, "And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." I know what's taking place here. Joseph is taking, and he is taking the ripe grapes, and he's pressing it into, in other words, fresh squeezed grape juice. Now, I want you to keep that passage in the back of your mind, and I want you to turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. In First Bible Baptist Church, we study our Bibles, folks, so God bless you. Isaiah 65. Now, in Genesis 40, the chief butler is telling his dream to Joseph. And he says, "The clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes." Allowing God's Holy Spirit to interpret the word itself, he said that ripe grapes were synonymous with clusters, did he not? Now in Isaiah chapter 65 and in verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." All right, now according to Scripture, allowing the Scripture to interpret the Scripture, what is new wine? grape juice. Isn't that right? Fresh, squeezed grape juice. How smart do you have to be to figure that out? Not very smart. All you got to do is read it, and then you need to believe it. Now, is wine ever mentioned anywhere in association with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, remember, Jesus is passing out a cup. He's in the upper room. He says, "This is my blood. Take it and drink it." Did Jesus ever associate his death with wine? All right, look with me. John chapter 2. Other than on this occasion that we're already talking about. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. I wish I had time to expand on that verse. It's interesting that the marriage is taking place on the third day. For some of you theologians, write that down, make a note, scratch your head, you'll figure it out someday, somewhere down the millennium. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus, now get this. This is the most unusual, wild answer. Here's the problem. They have no wine. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What an answer. It seems to have absolutely nothing to do with the problem at hand, does it? Jesus says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And she says, "We have no wine." Where's the association? It seems to have absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. Well, again, we better allow the book to interpret itself, had we not? Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. What did Jesus mean, "Mine hour is not yet come"? What is he possibly referring to? John chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Once again, we see that phrase, "his hour is not yet come." All right, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we're reading of Jesus Christ praying to the Father concerning his death. And in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour." What cause? What's Jesus praying about? What's the subject matter of the whole passage? His death. And notice what he says. "For this cause came I into this hour." Now Jesus is preparing, and he is there at the wedding feast of Cana. And the first miracle is about to be performed, of changing the water into wine, you see. And his mother comes and says, "We're out of wine." And he turns to her and says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What could Jesus possibly be referring to? As you track that concept, his hour, his hour, his hour, down through Scripture, you'll find that it's always associated with his death. It's that hour, it was that moment in time that all history pivots on, that Jesus came for. And he looked at her when she said, "We're out of wine," and said, "Mine hour is not yet come." That right there is a tip-off. It's a clue. Wine is somehow associated with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Mine hour isn't yet here." In other words, wine was directly associated with it. What kind of wine was it? Well, we've already discovered in the Bible that there is such a thing as new wine. And we've discovered that new wine is fresh, squeezed grape juice. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. I want you to notice, folks, we're not quoting any Greek, we're not quoting any Hebrew, we're just reading the English as it stands. Amen? Amen. Deuteronomy 32, and in verse 14, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But do you know what? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31, God tells those people that he did not allow them in their wilderness wandering to drink fermented liquor. He very clearly says that. I have not allowed you, and you did not partake of anything that was fermented. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he comes along and says, thou didst drink of the pure blood of the grape. And so on this occasion, blood is identified or associated with grape juice. Now, isn't that interesting? What kind of wine do you suppose it was that Jesus made in John chapter 2? New wine. Grape juice. It had to have been. Or it would have been a violation of systematic reasoning and logic according to the Bible itself. It had to be. What kind of wine did Jesus offer the disciples at that upper room in that evening when he said, this is my blood which is shed for you? It was new wine. It was grape juice. And of course it had to have been in light of the fact that God says never drink fermented liquor. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. If you haven't got the picture by now, you know that I'm down on booze. If that's drifting in slow to you, I'll just say it outright so you can get it. You know, we've never been accused around here of making things too complicated. We want to keep it simple, right? Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I don't have time this morning to track that down, comparing scripture with scripture, but you can do it for yourself and you'll find out that the language of that verse is speaking of fermented liquor. God says don't even look on it. Look in chapter 20, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now do you suppose that God would make statements like that and then turn right around in the New Testament and tell you to partake of fermented liquor in remembrance of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that even make sense? Not only is it illogical, it's anti-biblical. It's a violation of every concept of proper biblical interpretation by simply allowing the scriptures to be compared one to another. Well, I'll tell you what, folk. We talk about drugs and we talk about this and we talk about that. I can't tell you because only eternity will reveal how many broken homes and how much heartache and how much sorrow and how many deaths and how many people have been sent to hell because of the booze bottle. I hate it. I've never seen any good thing come out of it. And people talk about, they say, well, you born again Christians, you saved and you trust the Lord and you read your Bible and it's a crutch. Yeah, tell me about it. Tell me about it. You know, people say, well, I mean, after all, alcoholism is a disease. Isn't that interesting? I call it sin. It's the only disease I know of that people put in bottles and give to each other at Christmas time. Only disease I know of that people do that. You ever hear of anybody giving cancer away at Christmas time or tuberculosis or polio? Yeah, because I love you, I want you to have a bottle of cancer. Disease, my foot! It's a manifestation of the total depravity of man, is what it is. It's a manifestation of the fact that people are trying to run from reality. And they're trying to hide behind the facts of life. And they never will get a proper perspective of life and get the proper orientation of life and get the proper goals and motivation until they get into God's Word. You'll never be happy with yourself until you know that God is happy with you. And you'll never be in that kind of a position until you've received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to be saved. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be washed in the blood. Now, that's an interesting thought. You need to be washed in the blood. For the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood." So now that we've laid our background for a moment, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus is referring to his body. And he says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus Christ gave his body upon the cross. It was broken that you and I might have eternal life. He was God made manifest in the flesh. He was God made manifest in the flesh. I talked to a fellow the other day that's of a religious persuasion that they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe that he is actually divine. They don't even believe in the Trinity. And so I whipped open my Bible and showed him that verse over there in 1 Timothy 3:16. "This is a great mystery, and without controversy I speak unto you." I can't quote it now. "Without controversy, this is a great mystery. God was made manifest in the flesh," and so on and so on, you know, down to there. And I said, "Now, do you believe," before I showed it to him, I said, "do you believe that God was made manifest in the flesh?" "No. For the Bible says no man has ever seen God." So I showed him that verse and said, "Now, how are you going to deal with that?" Then I said, "All right, now let me show you another one." We went over to Acts 20:28. You know what Acts 20:28 says? It says, "The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You know that God's got blood? That's a hard verse to deal with. That's why that same crowd of people took their new translation in the Bible, the New World Translation, and ripped that verse right out of it, because, man, it destroys their theology. But God's got blood. And that blood is pictured in the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy 32:14. That's how it's pictured. And so when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, what are we saying? We're saying, "Lord, you gave your body. God was made manifest in the flesh. It was of an absolute necessity that it be so. For way back in the Old Testament, over 300 times God prophesied that it would be so and that it would become a reality. God not only said that Jesus Christ would come, but God said that he would hang on a cross in Psalm chapter 22. God said that he would be despised and rejected in Isaiah chapter 53. And over and over and over again, God points me to the fact that God himself was going to be made manifest in the flesh, and that in his own body he was going to hang on a tree, and he was going to suffer, and it was going to be broken, and he was going to bleed for my sin and for yours. And then God goes on and he says, "After this same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now some folks say, "But now see, wait a minute. It says right here, this cup is the New Testament in my blood." And you folk are literalists. And so therefore, Jesus himself said that it was the blood. Therefore, that's the basis for transubstantiation. Therefore, that's the reasoning for thinking that when you actually partake of the communion cup, it is literally transforming into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are consuming the blood. Because it says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." All right, but now, did you ever think about that thing? If you're going to approach that thing literally, and I don't think it takes a whole lot of common sense to see that Jesus was speaking in a symbolic manner, because if you're going to approach it literally, you've got a problem. Verse 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Did you ever see anybody drink a cup? Did you ever see anybody drink a cup? I've seen lots of people drink the contents of a cup, but I've never seen anybody drink a cup. Have you? That'd be a little tough. And if he does, you better get him over to the hospital. You see, you can't drink a cup. So you see that thing? It's obvious what Jesus is referring to. It's so obvious. So he says, this is my blood. Well, what is the blood? Well, the blood is pictured in the pure blood of the grape. And that, according to Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is new wine. So it's grape juice, and it's symbolic. It's a picture. Now, it's interesting. I noted this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I'll pass this on once again. It's interesting that scientists have come up recently with a new theory. And after a lot of intense investigation along these lines, there's been several publications out along these lines just in the last couple of years, and scientists are now saying the best drink that you can drink for your blood is pure grape juice. Probably just a coincidence. Stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. Amen? Stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. I mean, you could have figured that out 100 years ago, 500 years ago, if you'd been around, just by reading your Bible. Just by reading your Bible, you see, and by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So Jesus said, this is my blood. Ah, there is something redemptive about the blood. And yet it's not drinking it that's going to save you. For if every time you came together in the Lord's Supper, and the Corinthians were confused on this issue, but if every time you came together in the Lord's Supper and you drank a little bit of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then number one, you're receiving him into your stomach instead of into your heart. And I hate to say it, folks, and I'm really not trying to be sacrilegious, and I'm really not trying to be obnoxious, but did you ever stop to think about that thing? If you're taking the Lord Jesus into your stomach, you know where he ends up. He ends up out in the sewer. Is that where you want to put the Lord Jesus? It's not where I want to put him. He belongs as king of my heart. But you know, I'm afraid that's where a lot of people have put him. Right out in the sewer. Right out in the sewer. Turn with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, God is addressing a Jewish people. Now, these are Christian people. But there are people who are still struggling with old Jewish traditions. They struggle as the Apostle Paul initially struggled, and he denotes his struggle in Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about those things. He lists his whole Jewish pedigree. There in Philippians 3, he says, man, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as touching the law, a Pharisee, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, and boy, he goes down and gives his whole blue blood pedigree, you know, the whole smash, lists it right down through there. And he struggled with some of those things, and so God jerked him out as soon as he got saved down there on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, God shipped him out in the desert for 3 years in Arabia, out in the wilderness, to get his doctrine all straightened out. So years later, he's writing to these Hebrew Christians. And he realizes that they're still struggling because, you know, it was their custom, as prescribed according to the Old Testament, to go into the temple or the tabernacle. And they would, and of course, the ritual in the annual atonement was this, that the priest would go in and he would go past the veil and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and so on. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sounds strangely reminiscent of Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, where Jesus is praying there in the garden when he says, I've come to do your will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Take away the first, that he may establish the second. What is this first? Take away the first what? The first law, the first covenant, the first ordinance. The ordinances that revolved around this tabernacle temple worship of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. No wonder Jesus Christ is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. The second Adam came to give back to me what the first Adam lost for me. The first Adam lost for me my relationship with God. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then Paul picks up that discussion and carries that thing down through 1 Corinthians and says that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. So the second Adam came to give back to me what the first Adam lost for me. So he goes down through there, see. Now verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you get that? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Right, the Old Testament priest was obligated, according to Old Testament law, to repeat this ritual of blood sprinkling, sacrifice, etc., on a regular basis. He had to do it over and over and over again. Why? It provided a covering for the sins of the people, but it did not provide complete forgiveness. In a contrast way, when Jesus Christ died, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, when he shed his blood, what did he do? Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look with me in verse 29. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You know what he's saying? If I could say it, and I don't know if I can, but if I could say it in any plainer words, it would be just like this. The Holy Spirit's speaking to us, and he's saying, now listen. If you're partaking of the blood of Christ every time you come together in a communion or whatever it may be, then you know what you're doing? You're hanging him on the cross every time you come. You just keep hanging him on the cross. You just keep hanging him on the cross. You just keep hanging him on the cross. And he says, don't you realize that he gave the sacrifice once and for all, and it was finished, and it was settled, and he sat down at the right hand of God to make intercession for you? You see, if Jesus Christ has to shed his blood and you have to consume it every time you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, then his blood is really no better than the blood of the bulls and goats that cannot take away the sins of the world. But my friend, I'm here to tell you that Jesus contained God's blood. I'm here to tell you that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. He was not born of a man, and therefore he received his bloodline from God. I'm here to tell you that when Jesus Christ hung on a cross and he shed his blood, I'm here to tell you that that blood is capable of washing your sins away. I'm here to tell you today that the water in the baptismal cannot wash your sins away. I'm here to tell you that no fermented liquor or no grape juice on this face of God's earth can wash your sins away. I'm here to tell you that you could join every church going and some that aren't going yet, and you still can't get your sins washed away. I'm here to tell you that there's one thing that can wash your sins away, and it's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, the Scripture says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, that's what folks need, eternal redemption. Eternal justification, eternal reconciliation. That's what people need. They need to be brought back together to God. They need that redemptive power, and it's only found in the blood. Now, what we do when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper is this. We commemorate what Jesus did for us. We are not literally partaking of anything. We already partook of that by faith, realizing that Jesus made the sacrifice, He paid the price, He sprinkled His own blood on the mercy seat of the altar in heaven, and that thing has been consummated, it has been finished, it's through, and all I have to do now to receive the blood is do it through a transaction of faith. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that You died for me, and I know that I'm a dirty, rotten, low-down, hell-bound sinner, and I know that I deserve God's judgment because God is holy and God is pure and God must judge sin, and I realize and understand and recognize today that if I'll turn my face to the Lord Jesus and confess my sin and trust Him to save me, He'll do it, and so I'm going to trust Him and Him alone. Isn't that exactly what the apostle had in mind when he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, he went on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you like to know that you're saved today? Would you like to know that you have eternal life today? Would you like to know that you stand before God reconciled to Him, that you have been accepted by God? Then, my friend, you'll not find that acceptance and that forgiveness and that reconciliation in a cup. I don't care if the cup contains grape juice or wine. I don't care if the bread is leavened or unleavened. You'll not find it there. And you'll not find it in any water, holy water, unholy water, chlorinated, unchlorinated, distilled, mineral, or otherwise. You'll find it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't find it there, where are you going to find it? If you don't find it there, why did He die? If you don't find it there, then why does the Scripture say it was so essential for Him to be born of a virgin that He might contain God's blood to shed it for you and me? Why does the Scripture say that He went in, He made the sacrifice, He sat down, it was complete? Why does the Bible put such a premium upon the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ.
Oh, how can I receive the blood? I receive it by faith, by turning to Him and confessing my need and trusting Him to save me. Now, there are needs that are represented here today. For a moment, we'd like to conclude by zeroing in on the needs of your soul if it's lost. You're thinking, is it possible to really have a wonderful, unique, personal relationship with God? Yes. And it's accomplished by going to the blood. Oh, dear friend, realize that God has available for you complete forgiveness, eternal life, if you'll ask for it. If you'll ask for it. You can't do anything to receive it. How good would you have to be good enough? Folks continually tell me, they say, well, preacher, if I can just be good enough, I'll have eternal life. God will save my soul. And yet they have never been able successfully one time to point to me in the Bible where it says, how good is good enough? Well, one fellow said, if you obey the Ten Commandments, yeah, but have you ever done that? He said, well, no, but I'm going to start. I said, you're just kidding yourself, man. Another fellow said, well, I mean, I'm obeying the golden rule. I said, well, what's the golden rule? Well, he said, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I said, you always do that? Well, yeah. I said, now, come on, level with me. I said, do you always do that? Well, most of the time. I said, well, what about the times that you don't? Well, I'm doing my best. You know what that fellow's really saying? He is really saying this. He's saying, my best is just as good as Jesus' best. Therefore, I don't need him. I'll go it on my own. That man's a fool. The thing that you need to do is get under the blood. You need to get under the blood. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. My friend, communion can't save you. You could take 1,000 communions and still die and go to hell. You could be baptized in every ocean and river and lake and farm pond for a 400-mile radius and still die and go to hell. The thing that you've got to do is get under the blood. And the way you do that is by recognizing your need and God's available solution. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray, how many folk here would say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I'm sure of it. God has given me 100% assurance from his word of forgiveness of sins. I know I stand right with God as far as my soul is concerned today. If you know that while our heads are bowed, just slip up your hand for a moment, please. I know it. I'm sure of it. God's given me that assurance. And then just hold it there momentarily, would you? Well, bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down in that marvelous. A whole multitude of people across this auditorium lifting their hands, recognizing that they've been saved. Now, in recognizing that, they are understanding that they did nothing to save themselves. A good work, a ritual, did not do it for them, but rather they went to the cross and they said, Lord Jesus, I know that you saved me when you died for me, and I'm going to trust you now by faith, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me of my sin. Who might be here today and say, Preacher, I don't have that kind of confidence. I don't have that real assurance, but I'd like to have it. I'd like to have that kind of understanding. I'd like to have that kind of knowledge of a relationship with a God who loves me and cares for me. I realize God is holy and he must judge my sin, and I'm fearful of that moment. And I'd like to make sure that I'm right with him and I'm prepared to meet him. I'd like to know that. If such a thing is possible, I'd like to have it. If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer if you just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Would you just hold up your hand for a moment? God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. God bless you.